So in our last class, in our last lesson this evening, we are going to be looking at the idea of the challenging unbeliever. Now, everybody comes to the Lord with their own challenges. Obviously, everybody has their hang-ups, everybody has their questions, everybody has tough issues that they need to overcome in order to come to God through Jesus Christ. But our focus tonight is going to be on the really tough cases. When you're dealing with someone who is almost combative, the person who has constant questions, who's always trying to get you twisted up in your thinking, people try to frustrate you, people who have like a pet topic where they're fine with everything else, but boy, when you get to the concept of something like hell or instrumental music or whatever, they just get all fired up. We all encounter those people. Okay, some people come to God and they really do want to learn. Some people really do have an interest and a curiosity, and they're happy to sit down and open up their Bibles and consider biblical things. Even if they don't end up agreeing with you or if they don't end up becoming Christians, at least you have a friendly rapport and a friendly conversation. But there's others that are just out there to get you. And if you're going to practice personal evangelism, it's not always going to be rosy. There will be times that you have to confront the really serious critic, the militant atheist, or somebody else who, in a way, is out to get you. So I will preface this lesson with this idea. Some of the things that we're going to be talking about definitely fall into the realm of assumption. Assuming something about somebody. Assuming something about their motives. Now, it is never our place to tell somebody what their motives are. If you think that someone just has a problem with authority, and that's kind of, you know, why they're putting up such a fight, it's not our job to say, well, listen, you know what? If you didn't have such a problem with authority, maybe you wouldn't have a problem with God's authority. That's not really going to be effective. And so the reason why we're bringing up all this in class is for our own sake. Because if you, in your mind, can identify, all right, I'm getting the sense here based on this guy's background or his history or that he's had a problem with authority in the past. I'm getting the sense that it really boils down to he just doesn't want to submit to authority, whether it's God's authority or man's authority. In your mind, that helps you kind of focus in on what do I need to teach this person? Where can I go with this conversation? So again, we're not the ones who have to spout out and tell people what their motives are, because that will lead you to a dead end. Nobody likes being told what their motives are. But again, if you can kind of figure it out and put the pieces together and see, you know, this guy's got a past or a history or some reason why, then it helps you focus in your conversation and I think makes you more effective. So that's the whole point that we're trying to get at here tonight. So let's start here and read a couple verses in 1 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." This is driven home every time you open YouTube. Because if somebody has a camera on their computer and a Bible in their hands, they believe they're an expert. They believe that they can sit there in their home office and turn their computer on and start talking out of the Bible, and they are an expert. And these things end up becoming fruitless discussions where they want to be teachers, but they don't understand either what they're saying or the things about which they're making confident assertions. I promise you, just as an experiment, you know, just go on YouTube and just type in baptism sometime. See who comes up. See all of the homemade videos there are on something as simple as baptism, and you'll realize 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 has been helped out a lot. People like that have been helped out a lot just by things like YouTube and home videos. There's a lot of experts out there, quote-unquote experts out there. There are more people who we can count whose only goal is to stir up strife, to harm the faith of other people, to bring other people down, and in a word, to cause trouble. It is in part our responsibility to have an answer for folks like that. Now, I do want to say that according to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't cast your pearls before swine. There comes a time where with people like this, you do have to say, I don't have time for this. You don't know what you're talking about. I don't have time for this. I'm not going to waste my time talking to someone who's stubborn and only wants to cause trouble when I could be out talking to somebody who actually does want to learn about Jesus Christ. But I don't think that you write people off right away. I think that pearls before swine idea, don't waste your time, there may come a time for that, and I think you need to be ready to use that when it is apparent that somebody is only there to cause mischief or trouble. But don't write people off right away. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Answer their questions, at least until it becomes clear that it is simply not going anywhere in the conversation. When talking to critics, remember another verse that's helpful, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, look at this passage here. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. So I know this question isn't in your material, but I'd like to open it up just for personal anecdotes and experiences that you've had. What have been some cases? When have you encountered the person, and what was the subject matter when 1 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy 2 really came to life? And again, focusing on fruitless discussions from 1 Timothy 1 and the worldly and empty chatter and the wrangling about words from 2 Timothy 2. What kind of conversations have you encountered where sometimes you just got to go like, this is a waste of time. Why are you even focused on this? Why is this your pet topic? Why is this like the one thing that you seem to be spending all of your time worrying about? Have you had any kind of personal anecdotes as far as that goes? Go ahead, Ryan.
One time in Oregon, I was talking to
a person
from work. Yes, he was rather difficult to talk to. And we got into a big sidetrack of concerning meat on the first day, or actually what day to meet. And then he went off on, well, where does the calendar come from? This Roman calendar and all this stuff. And I probably shouldn't have used the word ignorant, but I did. And at a third or fourth conversation, I said, ignorance, it's not a bad thing. It's just something to work through. And we didn't really talk beyond that meal.
Yeah, well, and that's what happens, though, is You go off on sidetracks about where did the calendar come from, you know, almost like he wants you to tug on a thread. And once you start tugging on the thread, you start pulling on the thread, you go, everything is a conspiracy. That's really what people like that want. They want to start tugging on threads about, you know, it's all just one big Catholic conspiracy. And then they start using words like Illuminati, and you're going, oh, okay. But it's that sort of thing. When people start want to talk, they want to go down the whole Dan Brown path, okay? You know, well, Leonardo da Vinci put a whole bunch of secret codes in there. And they had a secret society, and that's who wrote the Bible. Like, you know, they're almost going down this path where you're like, what are you even talking about? What do the Knights Templar have anything at all to do with Jesus Christ? But that's what people want. They want you to pull the thread, or they want you to go down the rabbit hole with them because it's fun. It's fun to go down the rabbit hole. I actually had a Bible study just a couple weeks ago with somebody, a visitor who had come in from the neighborhood, and I just asked him if he'd had a Bible study with me, and he came a couple days later to the office, and we sat and talked. And I had the hardest time getting this guy to focus on like one topic. Because he wanted to know about space aliens. I mean, he really just you know, hey, Pastor, let me get your ideas here. I want to know what you think about them UFOs. What do you think about them UFOs? Those things just, I'm like, well, you know, UFOs, I guess we have had one extraterrestrial come to Earth, and his name was Jesus, and he came and saved us from our sins. But that's about it. You know, but it's things like that. It's like UFOs, you have one life to live and only so much time to do it. You have only one life to live to figure out truth about God. And you're wasting your time worrying about UFOs. That's what's occupying your thinking right now. What else? Lance, did you have a thought? Or Alan, go ahead. Did you have a thought, Lance, also? Oh, okay. Okay, from one preacher to another, this is going to be a good story here, I know.
I had a lady call up. I used this in a Wednesday invitation here once, but I had a lady call up to the office one time in Prescott, and she just lambasted me about all these questions about Daniel and Revelation and beast this and this vision and that vision. And I had to stop her for a moment and asked her, you know, have you ever obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. Have you ever become his disciple? And she readily admitted no.
Yeah.
And I said, you know, that it doesn't really matter what happens next. You're not in obedience to Jesus Christ. And that has happened, not in that way, but that end time issues seems to be like the most endless rabbit trail of all. And if you can just get people to stop and say, okay, let's talk about obeying Jesus right now, and we can talk about future events later, because if we're not obedient now, what happens next doesn't matter at all.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. If you're not obedient now, you're not going to get to be in the rapture. But no, and that's actually a good point. That's a tool to put in your tool belt here in evangelism. I like the way you put it, Alan. Remember, when people want to go down these rabbit trails, resist the urge to do it and get people back on the topic of Jesus. Get people back and say, well, that's something we can talk about later. That's something we can talk about on another occasion. But I love the way you put it. Just stop someone and say, that's an interesting topic. But let's talk about what you need to become a Christian. What you need to be saved. Have you obeyed the gospel? And that really, I think that stops people dead in their tracks. Because then they stop going on about UFOs, and it puts the conversation on them and what have I done to obey God. So that's a good tool to put in your tool belt right there. I like that, Alan. And then Mitch, and then let's move on here. Go ahead.
Gary and I were talking, having a Bible study with two ladies recently. And one was honestly searching for the truth, and one was a preacher, she said. Mm-hmm. And the preacher was trying to derail the study. And we didn't want that to happen, particularly with somebody that was, we felt like, close to being baptized, and of course later was, Eunice Williams. And we would ask her when she'd make some of these outrageous things, she said, we would say, you know, where is that in the Bible? Could you turn to that? Well, I can't find it in there. I don't know where it is, but anyway.
Yeah.
And then we would say, of course, it's not in there. That's why you can't find it. And then we would talk about some things, and she would say, well, that's not in the Bible. And then we would turn to it and have her read it, or have Eunice read it, or we would read it. And after about 20 minutes of that, the preacher didn't have anything else to preach about. She pretty much sat there and said she'd come back with another study. Of course, she never did. Of course, surprise. So a lot of people you run into, they really, even when they claim to know the Bible, they're as clueless as they can be.
Yeah.
And all you got to keep doing is, you know, don't get upset, but just keep going back and say, would you mind reading this? And oh, by the way, where was that you were talking about?
Yes.
And it keeps putting the pressure back on, in this case, her.
Yeah.
And then it's very evident and obvious to the one who had an honest goal in mind that this is night and day here.
Yeah.
And she pretty much said that later, that y'all kept turning to the Bible and she didn't.
Yeah. And that leaves an impression on people.
It does.
Here's another tool for your tool belt then. Jessie was just asking me a couple weeks ago. She said a friend of hers had some kind of question about the Holy Spirit and you know, your calling and being Spirit-driven and something like that. And I was even perplexed by the question. It was just something that you know, in our vernacular, you know, it's a terminology we don't typically use. And I've just told Jesse, and I told another church member a similar thing on a question. If you're confused by what they're saying, or if they're going down some random rabbit hole, or they're using terminology that just isn't, you know, it's not biblical terminology, but it's denominational or theoretical, put it back on them. You don't have to have an answer for everything. You turn it around and say, well, I'd love it if you showed me the Bible verse on that one. And be friendly about it. You know, be friendly and cordial. But turn around and say, you know, that's a topic that I don't understand, or I've never heard it put that way, or we've never practiced that where I worship. Can you give me a Bible verse that I can go home and study? I'd like to know, what's the Bible passage where you get that idea from? And it puts it back on them, and it forces them to go, well, my pastor told me that one time. Get them to give you the Bible verse. That way you're not the one who always has to be scrambling around for answers. Have them come up with an answer for it. Have them prove that what they're saying is actually the biblical and appropriate thing to say. So again, that's another tool you can put in your tool belt there of having these kinds of conversations. So most of the criticisms that people offer in any case fall into the category of this word wrangling that Paul was telling Timothy. People just like to wrangle about words. They like to fuss over little things from the Bible, and they get fixated on one word or another word, and they get fixated on things like the rapture and premillennialism. They get fixated on little things out of the Bible, and they can't see the forest because of the trees. They can't see how things fit into the broader context because all they care about is that one weird little passage in the book of Ezekiel or something like that. A couple of just things to think about, practical applications. People believe that a discrepancy in the Bible should be enough to lose faith in God or to disprove God to other people. And yet problems with things like dates and numbers and census figures actually don't prove anything. You ever had people come up and say, well, I don't believe in the Bible because this passage in 1 Kings said this many people died in a battle, but the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles said this many people died in the battle, and they're different numbers. One of them said 10,000, and the other said 1,000. And there's questions like that come up. You know, a discrepancy between 1 Samuel and, you know, in a parallel passage, or a discrepancy between one thing or another. There are admittedly some numerical questions in the Bible, but even with that being admitted, there are reasonable answers for all these minor issues. A lot of the figures in the Hebrew alphabet look incredibly similar to each other, and that's not just me as a layperson saying that. That is, experts also agree that Hebrew alphabetical figures and numbers look very similar to each other in a lot of cases, especially in older documents. Sometimes all it takes is just an extra ink splash or one error of a scribe to make a huge difference between 1,000 and 10,000. And I think that when it comes to things like human error in notations, like 1,000 to 10,000, that is so completely inconsequential. It has absolutely nothing to do with God, and especially God in preserving His Word. Things like word meaning also are a constant source of argument. However, many of the common criticisms that people have to do with words that have no bearing on the meaning of the text. People will say, well, the Bible's got hundreds of thousands of discrepancies in it. The Bible has hundreds of thousands of errors in it. From all the manuscripts, you know, there's at least 5,000 New Testament manuscripts, or at least portions of manuscripts, thousands of them. And people say, well, what about all the differences between manuscripts? And yet 99% of the differences between this manuscript and that manuscript and that manuscript of the New Testament Greek, 99% of the differences are absolutely inconsequential to the meaning of the text. It's a spelling error, or it's a word accidentally being shifted from one line to the next line. Things like that that have absolutely no bearing on the meaning of the text. And even in cases where there is a bearing on the meaning of the text, where there's discrepancies, More often than not, if you have one version or one manuscript that says one thing, and 100 other manuscripts that all say something different, you just have to look at that and go, all right, which one is the truth? Which one is what God's word is? Is it the one out of 100, or is it the 100 others that all say the same thing? You just have to use a little bit of logic and understand that there are thousands and thousands of Greek manuscripts out there, and some of them are better and more complete than a few of the others. Lance, do you have something to add to that also? We'll get the mic up to you here.
You can probably just
repeat
it.
Okay, go ahead.
It's just that, you know, you also have to find out, are they talking about a manuscript, or are they talking about a fragment, two words on it?
I know, and that's a good point also. When you think about, you know, the New Testament, where does it come from, and the Greek manuscripts and the Latin versions that were written off of that also, you know, you have to look at, there are some very complete Greek manuscripts out there. There are some that are much, much better than others. And some of them are little more than a scrap of paper with a couple words on it.
But whenever they start...
Yeah, go ahead.
Whenever you... The closer you go to Christ, mm-hmm. the smaller the document. And
yeah.
so all the manuscripts that they have from the first century are actually just little teeny pieces of paper. They're fragments, like
yeah,
what I call them.
Yeah.
And so there's people who are experts that have combed through these things. And they've spent a lot of time going through these documents and putting stuff together. And whenever it comes down to it, most of them are honest scholars, and they'll say things like, and this is what it means.
Mm-hmm.
But that couldn't be possibly right because, and then they'll fill in their denominational or their theological
yeah.
doctrine.
Yeah, and they'll so put their spin on it.
But from a scholarly point of view, you appreciate the fact that they rightly divide the word of truth,
yeah.
but then they comment on it incorrectly.
Yeah, it's the commenting that's the problem. And yet, you know, things like the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the New King James Bible, those are good translations. Those are good translations that were nevertheless put together by people who have some pretty big theological and doctrinal differences from you and I. But even with that being said, the scholarship is there. The scholarship is definitely there. So let's move on to this point here on page 30 of answering a fool. And I want to add once again, just like from our introductory comments, this doesn't mean that you call people fools, but in your own thinking, it helps to identify the fool so you know who the fool is. Because when it comes to the fool, there does come a time where you've got to recognize this guy's a fool, this person is a fool. They're trying to drag me down a rabbit hole. They don't have any interest in truth. They don't want to learn. They don't care about learning. That's a fool. It's time to move on. There's other fields out there. There's other people out there that are interested in truth, and I don't have to waste all of my time on a fool. But I like this. In Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So let's take some of these kind of anecdotal examples and think about them. You know, let's take Alan's example. Somebody wants to give you a call. Somebody wants to have a conversation with you, and all they want to do is talk about end time stuff, kooky, theoretical, premillennial stuff, and the rapture, and what do you think about all those wars in the Middle East? Okay, and they want to take you down that rabbit hole. Now, the more you talk about that theoretical stuff with that person, in a sense, the more you're validating what he's saying. The very fact that you're participating in this conversation and playing along and going down the rabbit hole with him hand in hand, the more you're validating what he's saying. And I think that's what Proverbs 26 is trying to get at least as far as we would apply it to an evangelistic kind of context. When you answer a fool, don't answer a fool according to his folly, or else you're going to be just like him. Don't validate what the fool is saying by playing along with him. Let's say in that Bible study I had with that person a few weeks ago, let's say we did just sit in my office for an hour and a half speculating about UFOs. Did I teach him the gospel? Did he learn anything? Is he any closer to God because he and I spend all that time going, look at all those crop circles. What are you going to do about those crop circles? No, you're not any closer to teaching that person about God. That person is no closer to salvation. And all you did was answer the fool according to his folly, and you became just like him. You became just like him. We've got to be careful in our evangelism not to get sucked into those kinds of conversations. And I'll say what's even harder. Sometimes we get sucked into conversations that we rationalize or justify because it is truth. You ever have that unbeliever who wants to talk about instrumental music? Oh yeah. Well, they love talking about instrumental music. People love talking about instrumental music. And I cannot count the number of times in a first Bible study with somebody, the first thing they want to say is, so let me get this straight, this Church of Christ thing, you guys are the people that hate music, right? I want to ask you about that thing about instrumental music. Let me ask you about instrumental music. And it's so tempting in a first Bible study to go, well, let me load the guns. You know, and you load the guns and you start scripture bombing. Bam, 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 bam. You know, alcohol is the same way. I don't know if you're anything like me and you've had experiences in the same way, but when you talk about drinking and the Bible with people, to me, and this is a huge temptation for me, I just admit it, I abhor drinking, absolutely abhor it. And to me, when it comes to the Bible and alcohol, I almost have my guns loaded all the time. I've got B-17s full of bombs, like just ready to go. And if you ask me to talk about the Bible and alcohol right here and right now, I will talk for an hour about the Bible and alcohol, and I'll drop a scripture bomb all over the place. And it's so hard for me when I see something on Facebook and somebody says something on Facebook and you just want to go, resist it, no, I can't, and you start, and you start going on and on and on. It's so hard to resist, isn't it? It's so hard to resist. At least if you're anything like me. But I think you've got to be really, really careful. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Don't validate what a person is saying by getting sucked in. Even if you're defending a truth, you've always got to be really, really careful to ask, in defending this truth, am I bringing this person closer to Jesus or pushing them further away? Because sometimes in defending truth or by defending truth, you might actually be turning a person off from the gospel. And a lot of it has more to do with presentation than anything else. And a lot of times when I'm talking to somebody and they ask me about instrumental music, I want to say something, but I think it's more beneficial, at least in the first few Bible studies, to just say, we'll get to that. Don't worry. We'll get to that subject in a little while, but I want to teach you about Jesus first. Let me teach you the gospel, and we will get to instrumental music eventually. You know, promise the person that I have an answer, and I believe the Bible has a lot to say about that topic, but we'll get to that. Does that make sense? Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, it's, I guess I've sort of always viewed it as there being sort of this big tree, and you've got these leaves that are all around you that are all these little topics and mm-hmm. things that people want to address and look at. But what you need to be focused on is focused on the root. Like, unless you get to the root of the problem, you could you know, cut down all these leaves, you could attack all these leaves all day long, and it never really get you anywhere. If you want to chop down the tree, you don't start at the leaves, you start at the root. And the root is sin. The root is understanding our place in relationship to God and what sin has done, you know, and that's what Jesus constantly did in his teaching. He was always, he was frequently asked questions that had nothing to do with the message that he eventually taught.
Yeah.
Because he knew, okay, if I talk about this, I'm just talking about a leaf. I'm not talking about the root, and I need to talk about the root of this problem so that I'm not just telling everybody a list of 1,001 rules on how to be a Christian.
Yes.
I'm teaching people the fundamentals about how to make good decisions and how to live a righteous life.
Yeah, and let's take the example of the Sadducees, okay? They want to say, okay, Jesus, let's say there's a woman and she marries a guy and he dies. So she marries his brother and he dies. And she marries his other brother and he dies. And she, which one of those guys is she going to be married to in the resurrection? And Jesus cuts right through it. He doesn't play along. He cuts right through it and he says, you know what your problem is? You don't know the scriptures. That's what he said. That's his answer. He says, your problem is you don't know the scriptures. Let's cut to the heart of the problem. Yes, your little hypothetical thing has an answer, and the answer is she's not going to be married to any of them in the afterlife. But let's get to the real problem. The real problem is you don't know the scriptures. You're not familiar with the scriptures, and that's your big problem. I like that, Brian. That's a really good comment. I appreciate that. Because especially with the atheist, now there's plenty of other things to talk about with a person with a denominational background or some other kind of religious background, but especially with the atheist, the atheist is going to have questions about, okay, well, you better explain those dinosaurs to me then, you know, literal Genesis Bible-believing Christian. You better explain the dinosaurs. Okay, I can explain the dinosaurs, but then he's got to move on to all this other stuff. Well, what about stars? You better explain the stars to me and how the stars seem to witness to a billion-year-old this or that. Okay, well, we can talk about that too. Okay, well, let's get to your special little Bible. And how about this one discrepancy right here? Okay, well, I'll answer that one. How about this discrepancy? Okay, well, I'll answer that one. How about this discrepancy? But until you actually get to the heart of the problem, you can sit and answer that and answer that and answer that, and you can talk all day long about the difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and why are some of the accounts seeming to say different stories, and you can answer each one and labor over it, and you still haven't gotten that person a step closer to God because you didn't deal with the heart of the problem. That's a good point. I like that. Any other comments on this topic before we move on to page 31 here and unmasking the critic? Let's read. Before we move on here, I do want to read this quote at the bottom of page 30 because I really like the way that Mark puts this. Mark Dunnigan. He says, Garrett notes, to answer a fool according to his folly is to engage in the same emotional invective or abuse that the fool uses. On the one hand, one should not deal with a fool on his own terms, lest the imitation of folly become habitual. On the other hand, one must sometimes answer fools in the words they understand in order to reprimand them effectively. I think that's a good explanation. Mark goes on to say, that is, force them to face the logical conclusions of their arguments. When you answer a fool, give him the answer that he deserves, sometimes a good rebuke or sound reasoning or scripture, and do not get caught up in his foolish assumptions. That is, do not give him any ground. And I'll give you one quick example off the top of my head. When people say, well, I don't believe in God because of all this human suffering, that earthquake in Nepal, to me, is evidence enough to believe that there is no God. Because if God is there and God is truly loving and God really cares about us, he would not have allowed so many people to die in that earthquake in Nepal. Okay. Force that person to come, you know, to a conclusion about that. Take that person to the logical end of his argument. So you're saying that you would not want to have a world with earthquakes, right? Right? You're saying that if God was loving and God was all good, then he would not have created a world with earthquakes. So in this hypothetical realm where God created this world, he created it without earthquakes. And yet, earthquakes are necessary for planet Earth's functioning and survival. We need earthquakes because earthquakes are simply a natural response of tectonic movement. This planet needs tectonic movement in order to function as it's been designed. Things like that. Now, what about tsunamis and hurricanes? So you're telling me that you wish that God had not created a world with wind and rain. Take that person down to the logical conclusion of, so let me get this straight. This is your argument. This is where you want to take it. This is what you're trying to say. And would you want to live in a world that was like that? Well, if God really cared about us, and this is going to be tonight's lesson, actually, tonight's sermon. If God really cared about us, then why did he create us with the ability of free will, to have free will, knowing that we'd use our free will to sin? Okay, so would you rather live in a world where God didn't give you free will? Is that what you want? You would trade your free will in to become a lifeless automaton. That's what you're saying? Go ahead, Lance.
Anytime, again, discussion about natural disasters and how horrible God made his creation, I can't help but think of the point. God made two creations, a heavenly and an earthly. Mm-hmm. The earthly is temporary and has problems that are, you know, what man thinks are problems.
Yeah.
The eternal one is perfect. All these things he created earthquakes or hurricanes, we don't have any evidence of those being up there. They're not needed.
Yeah.
The perfect and eternal place is the part of the creation that, you know, if you have free will and you choose to follow him, you will gain access to. If you don't use your free will to choose that, you're going to wish you were back here on Earth with hurricanes and tornadoes and stuff.
That's
because
true.
Because the other place is so much worse.
Yeah.
I wouldn't say in the middle, but eternally we're going to have two extremes.
Yeah. Good. Yeah. But that's what you want to do. You want to take that argument and say, all right, if that's your argument, let's take it to its natural conclusion and let's see where that argument leads. And more often than not, you're both going to discover, at least hopefully your person you're talking to would acknowledge, you'll discover that actually that argument really doesn't work. That argument doesn't make sense. Jesse's got a comment back there. And then we'll move on here to page 31 about unmasking the critic, kind of getting to the bottom of things and realizing there's often a motive behind the questions. Go ahead.
So something that I've come across with free will and people discussing that in Bible studies, mm-hmm. Bringing it to its core when people are like, why do we have free will? Why wouldn't he just make us love him? I'm like, well, then why should you assume that? Do you want someone to love you just because you make them love you? You want someone to love you because they do love you and they choose to love you and accept you for who you are no matter what.
Yeah.
So why wouldn't God want the same thing, especially if we're created like him?
And that's going to be one of the things we talk about in our sermon later on in our evening worship. But, you know, would you want to apply that to your own children? Would you want to apply that to a spouse? I mean, would you want to apply that to any human relationship? And of course not. Of course, we would not want that kind of lifeless, automatic, robotic kind of love, because it's not really love. But that's what you got to do. You got to boil it down, and figure out just what exactly is going on. Now, many critics of the Bible and Christianity claim that they're only interested in the facts and that they are completely objective in their arguments. But this purely anecdotal, I have found that the deeper I dig into somebody's life, the more full the picture becomes of their motive. Now, please, I want to say for the third time now, it is not your job in a Bible class to tell someone what their motives are. Just like it's not your job to just call them a fool outright. We're talking about this for our sake, for the evangelizer's sake, so that you can kind of boil it down in your own thinking of, this person has a motive. This person has a reason why they're acting like this and they're making these arguments and they're saying these things. And the more I can kind of hone in on what's really going on in his heart, the more effective I can be as a teacher to this person. And I have found some of the strongest unbelievers are people who were hurt by a religious figure at some point in their life. An authoritarian father, a preacher or a pastor or an elder or a priest that abused them or abused their position of authority in a congregation, hypocrisy that they saw in the religion in which they grew up, some kind of thing in the news, the Catholic priest scandals of molestation, things like that. People get hurt by religion, and that colors all of their future experiences. Now, you can't boil it down because you can't get in somebody's head, but the more full your picture becomes of a person and the more you get to know their background, their family life, their experience with religion, the more full that picture becomes of, so this is what has made him or her what he or she is now. Some may feel that a professed Christian mistreated them at some point. They may believe that God abandoned them in a time of crisis. If this God of yours is so great, then why wasn't he there for me when my husband, wife, father, mother, child, best friend, my dog, why wasn't God there for me when this person passed away or faced some kind of trauma? Maybe an inconsistent or convoluted dogma in an organized religion. It is no surprise, and I'll say it bluntly, it is no surprise that often people come out of Catholicism and Mormonism wanting to be believers in nothing. They don't want to believe in anything anymore. Because when you've been a part of Mormonism and you've been a part of Catholicism with all of its mysticism and all of its human tradition and all of its magnificent billion-dollar superstructure, of course you're going to come out of that turned off from religion and God altogether. Maybe the Bible didn't have the answers they wanted. They knew just exactly what the Bible said. They just didn't like what it said. Or maybe they rejected the Bible because it convicted them of sin. And a lot of these things, you just got to kind of boil it down and figure out, what is the motive here? Because I could be a much better teacher if I can help figure out just exactly what's going on. Norman Geisler said in a book called When Critics Ask, he said, the Bible is without mistake. And that's something that you and I will proclaim. We believe that to be true. The Bible is without mistake. But critics are not. All of their allegations of error in the Bible are based on some error of their own. I thought that was a really good quote by him. I thought that was a really, really good thought there. So, confronting these contradictions at the bottom of page 31, we need to force our detractors to confront their own contradictions. We need to help them see that it's not the Bible that is in error, but it is their own hearts, their own motives, and their own preconceptions. Why is it that those who do not like the Bible because of its claim to truth have no problem with other fields of learning that claim the exact same thing? And why is it that people have such a problem with the Bible proclaiming truth, and yet they are more than willing to proclaim themselves the bearers of all truth? Now, the Bible's full of errors, but I'm not. Religion is full of hypocrisy, but I'm not. Everybody's happy to proclaim their own superiority, but the Bible and God and Christianity are the great equalizer. Christianity and the Bible take everybody, the great and the small, the powerful and the weak, the high-minded and the very, very lowly, and it says, listen, you've all fallen short of the glory of God and sin, and you all need the gospel. And the Bible's the great equalizer. I think a lot of people don't like the idea of being equalized like that. Go ahead, Mitch.
You know, I think the root of it is, you know, we all want to be touched by an angel. It used to be a program called Touched by an Angel.
Mm-hmm.
We all want to use God as an ATM machine, to bail us out of our current situation. And people are fascinated by all those things. And the reason being, they don't have to change.
Yeah.
The root of it all is, or at least in my opinion, is that when you're confronted with the truth, it requires you to change. And unfortunately, you know, I'm a good person. I build homes for the homeless. You don't have to change.
Yeah.
But when Jesus confronts you, you must change.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, so many people don't want to do that.
Nothing's as big a change as the old man dying and the new person being born. We have to be so careful not to just claim that we know everybody's motives, but in your own thinking, You can realize that a lot of the religious offerings out there, the mega churches or Eastern mysticism, Eastern religions, Buddhism, for example, I mean, these are all things that don't require much change. They're a come as you are and leave exactly the same way kind of religion. You don't have to change morally. You don't have to change your habits and your lifestyles. You can show up at Joel Osteen's church and he'll give you a 19-minute sermon. It'll be great. And you'll feel great afterward, but you will have left completely unchanged and unaltered. The Bible, though, changes. At least, it convicts you. It requires change. It pushes change upon us. It forces us to change or else sacrifice a relationship with God that's real, at least, that's meaningful. Now, that's a good point. People don't want to change. Get to the bottom of that, and people don't want to change. Now, maybe that's an entirely different conversation for another day, and I think that that conversation would go along the lines of, how do we show people the benefits of change? How do we show people in our own lives, in our own actions, in our families, and in our own religion, in the way that we worship God according to the Bible, by the Bible, and only the Bible, how do we show God the beauty of change? And that's, again, that's an entirely different conversation that we're going to have on another occasion. We simply don't have time this evening to get that deep into it. But I think just as a side point, probably the best thing you can do in evangelism is be consistent. You know, be a Christian. Be a Christian as God prescribes it. Be exactly the kind of Christian that God asks you to be and commands you to be. Because if you're not, that'll kill your evangelism. And all you're going to do is validate all these arguments that people make that Christians are hypocrites. And if you're a hypocrite, you just proved it. You just proved him right. If you don't know your Bibles, well, Christians just believe human tradition and what their pastors tell them. They don't really know their Bibles. And if you don't know your Bible, well, you just proved it. You just proved it. So show them the benefits of change in your own life. Show them what it is like to be born again. And I think that that will leave as much of an impression on them as pretty much anything else that we can do. Mike Abney, and then let's move on to one of our last points here, bottom of page 32.
I agree with the way the class is going. As I get older, I get too tired for all this. You have to read people's mind. You have to understand where they are. Let's start with the premise of the class, he's a fool. I don't have to debate a fool. Mm-hmm. I'll give you biblical proof. Acts 13 and verse 45, it says, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed Paul. Mm-hmm. Okay, you got to be able to read that and read their mind.
Yeah.
Paul said, I'm done with you. We gave you the chance to hear God. I'm going to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
A lot of times when I talk, and this comes in premillennialism and postmillennialism, what goes on, you have to understand it's a foolish question. That's the question you're being asked.
Yeah.
How much are you willing to learn? Or are you just going to keep throwing out ideas? At some point in time, you just say, when you're ready to understand the gospel, and that's what you've got to. When you're ready to understand the gospel, come back and talk to me.
Yeah,
and we'll
sometimes
do it.
You do.
And for others, there's others that will say, especially those that start walking away from the faith, and you're hypocrites, and we do this. Let's defend the gospel.
Yeah.
We don't have to go to where you're at. What we have to do is prove what we got.
Yeah, case in point from my own life that I think illustrates that is a number of years ago when I was still attending Portland State University. Christian's got a comment, Bruce, if you want to get the mic to him. I'll let you make a comment first because my story's a little bit long and boring. Go ahead.
I was thinking it was pretty interesting, like almost like the Mr. T, I pity the fool, what you guys were talking about. But relating that back to when Jesus came to cleanse the man who had multiple demons,
yeah,
and they cast him out into the pigs in the water. And then in that town, the people didn't want them to come to the town.
Yeah.
It's more of a question, I guess. Is that because they did not want to hear the message, or it was going against what they were living their lives or believed in, that they just left after they healed the afflicted man?
Hmm. Yeah, that is interesting in the story of Legion. That's one thing I've always wondered about, is what were their motives? That they were presented with a man who was cleansed of his demons, which is pretty impressive, but it seems like they were more upset by the fact that a bunch of pigs died. A man was cleansed of his demons, yeah, and some pigs died. But they were so disturbed by the pigs falling off the cliff that they asked Jesus if he would leave. So, you know, when you kind of boil things down and start looking at motives, I don't know, maybe there's an application there. You know, what worries you more? Are you more worried about the pigs that died, or do you care that people's souls are being saved? Yeah, that's a good question. It's a good story that you kind of brought in there. So I was teaching a class at Portland State when I was still a student there a number of years ago. And it was anyone was invited. I advertised all over the campus with flyers and stuff on the bulletin boards. And it was just anyone who wants to come Friday night, you know, we're going to have a Bible study. And oddly enough, the only people who ever came to my classes, except for just a few other cases, almost the only people who ever came were Japanese foreign exchange students. Because I think to them, they had been raised in a secular culture. And so this understanding of a monotheistic religion that affects all parts of your life, I think was a very foreign concept to them, being raised in a very secular, atheistic kind of atmosphere in Japan. And they were always very curious, and they came and they wanted to know, and they wanted to study, and they wanted to learn, and they all wanted a Bible. They all wanted a free Bible, and I'd bring free Bibles for them. But the thing is they were at square one. They were at the point of, is there a God? Well, the Boston Movement folks from town, the International Church of Christ people, which is a movement that started a number of years ago by a guy named Kip McKean, and it almost became kind of a cult-like movement where people shared all their deepest, darkest secrets with a special discipling partner, and you all got assigned your own special discipling partner who you'd have to tell all of your secrets to. And it got weird, but the ICOC guys found out about my Bible study, which was just a straightforward Bible study presenting the Bible, the concept of God, and they found out, and I had like six of them show up, and they hounded the class, and they kept pushing baptism, and they kept raising their hands and getting these Japanese exchange students all riled up about, well, what about baptism? Let's talk about baptism. And I'm like, you guys, these people don't even know if there is a God. Can you stop talking about baptism for just a little while? Because I know you've got your quota that you're supposed to fill for the month. And can we just talk at where these people are? I actually had to tell them that they were not allowed to come back to class because they were such a disruption. But that's kind of like what we're talking about. When somebody is there and all they're doing is just disrupting and disrupting and disrupting and disrupting, eventually you do just have to say, you know what, enough is enough. I've got someone interested in the truth here, and you are in the way. And I believe a good example is in Acts chapter 13. And for the sake of time, let's go ahead and close on this because we're hitting that hour mark here in just a few minutes. I don't really want to go more than that. So let's go ahead and end here on this passage in Acts chapter 13. You know that here the Apostle Paul has been sent by the Spirit to Cyprus. When they reached in verse 5, Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They had John Mark as their helper. When they'd gone, verse 6, through the whole island, this is Acts chapter 13, verse 6, as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. Now this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. There's interest. I want to study with you. I want to know, what do you have to say about God and the Word? Please tell me. There's a genuine interest there with Sergius Paulus. But in verse 8, Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, I caution against you and I using the same terse language, okay, please. But sometimes you got to call a spade, right? You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now we all know what happens. The magician is made blind, and he starts wandering around seeking someone who might lead him by the hand. And Sergius Paulus was so impressed, not just by that, but according to the text in verse 12, it says he was amazed, not at the miracle, but at the teaching of the Lord. And I really like this story because it shows a couple things that are, I think, practical for this lesson. And this is our final point that we're going to make. I like this story because it shows you're often going to have these kinds of situations like Mitch and Gary had that experience where so there you have one person who's really interested and another person is just kind of there to ask a bunch of questions, you know, skeptical questions. Someone is just there to kind of derail somebody else's search for truth. Now, it's okay to be patient for a little while. Paul and Barnabas allow the magician to hang around for a little while. He's there. He's listening. He's probably making comments and trying to derail things, and they're patient for a little while. But eventually, Paul gets to this point where he realizes this Elymas guy, he doesn't want to know truth. He doesn't care about truth. And all he's doing is impeding the spiritual progress of a man who actually does want to know truth. And so he calls a spade a spade. He just calls a spade a spade. And I think that is just about the biggest insult of biblical proportions that I think is in the entire New Testament. It's right up there with you bald head from the story of Elisha. But right there, Paul calls a spade a spade.
Right.
Yeah.
Real quickly, in Sierra Leone a couple of years ago, we went to Acts 13. And mm-hmm. The World Bible School people get $20 for every Bible study they set up.
Yeah.
And $50 for every person they baptize.
Hmm.
And they report back to the headquarters in the United States. And they kept pushing these kind of things. So, you know, if you're going to live by the sword in public, be prepared to die by the sword in public.
Hmm. Yeah.
He said that in front of over 100 people.
Yeah.
Now, that's hard to say. But, you know, that's what Paul said. But that's what was going on there. But they were going to derail the whole congregation if they weren't in front of him.
Yeah.
And if you call that, that's pretty serious. I thought, well, we're all going to be killed here anyway.
Yeah.
So I guess tonight's as good as any.
But no, but it's absolutely true. And that, I say cautious. You be very cautious when you use this kind of terse language. Remember, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that's one thing, because it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and fixed his gaze on him. That's one thing. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I highly doubt that we're all filled with the Holy Spirit when we say what we really want to say sometimes. But with all that being said, sometimes, if it's not going anywhere, sometimes it is best to just call a spade a spade, to call it how it is and use language that is honest about something. So anyway, I think we need to always just be very careful in our language, that whatever we do and however we say it, we're best representing Jesus Christ. If that means speaking strong language, the way that God would have us speak strong language, then that is what it is. If that means speaking with gentleness, the way that the servant of the Lord is asked to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, with gentleness and with patience, answering those, then that is how we ought to do it. Depends on the situation. I hope then, by way of conclusion, that all of these lessons have been useful and practical. These are the kinds of conversations that I have had. I hope they're the kinds of conversations that you have in the future. Even the bad conversations, the tough conversations, the people who don't end up becoming a Christian, even those give you something to learn. There's lessons to be learned. I will put it this way. If you've never had a personal Bible study with somebody, don't be scared. I can help. I can come do the study. I can give you material, whatever you need. Every time you do one, though, you learn a lesson. Every time you do one, you get a tool to put in your toolbox. Every time you have a Bible study with somebody, you get better at it. You get more comfortable with it. So I think the main thing then with personal evangelism is get out and do it. So thanks for your participation over the last 5 classes. I hope these are useful. And if we want to talk about this in a couple more years and have another series of lessons, I'll put together new material and we can talk about many, many other things on this subject. Thanks for all your participation.